Well, praise the Lord. We thank the Lord for this day that He has made, and we thank Him for bringing us here on this day. We're in the center of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, and we're going to look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 17 today. Now, if we remember back, the Lord in Genesis made a glorious covenant promise that He, Abraham, would have an heir. He would have a child. Sarah herself would bear this child, and also their descendants would be, as the Lord said, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then in chapter 17, the Lord declared that this covenant that He is making with Abraham is an everlasting covenant, forever. The Lord refined this covenant as time went on, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. More was told about the selective nature of the line and the covenant promise itself. It would be through Isaac and further through Jacob on to its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the fullness of His people. And today in our text, we reach another epic, important time in God's revelation. As I always speak about, revelation progresses through God's Word. And revelation is progressing today in our text in this covenant that God made with Israel. We call it the Mosaic Covenant or simply the Old Covenant. The Lord God called Abraham Himself into covenant and created a people for His purpose, and they became a nation. The Lord redeemed this nation from a life of slavery. But on their journey to the Promised Land, the Lord calls them into another covenant at Mount Sinai. It's on this mountain that the Lord declares these commands that we're going to read today, these laws, with His own voice, with His own mouth. And our text is one of the most important texts within the Old Testament. It's the most, one of the most well-known texts in the Old Testament. It's a text that many have pondered, many in the church, many teachers in the church, and many have even memorized. And it's also one of the most debated texts today from the Old Testament. Very debated. What's the place of the law of Moses in the life of the believer? Is the believer under this or any law? These are questions we hope to at least flesh out today to some extent. So let's read our text, Exodus 20. Let's read our text, and then we'll seek the Lord in prayer. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them to serve them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, or your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may go long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Let us pray, brethren. Lord, we thank you and we praise you always for your word. Your word is very rich and deep, as we see in our text today. Please, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have for us to learn from this text, this very important text. Lord, we ask for clarity for your people, for your church, to understand your word for our lives. And Lord, we thank you for your saving grace on our lives. And we lift these things up to the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ. Our text opens up today with a prologue to the commandments themselves. A prologue of this covenant that the Lord has made with Israel in verses 1 and 2. And a prologue simply means an introduction to what follows, a word before. And this prologue explains two things. The Lord tells the people who he is and what he's done for them. First, the Lord declares who he is. God, Elohim, spoke. The very God who created the heavens and the earth is speaking. And this term Elohim, the Hebrew name for God, Elohim, which many times in Scripture represents God's transcendence, his transcendence, that he exists outside and above the physical universe. So verse 1 makes it plain, Elohim, it's God who is speaking. And he's speaking words that they can hear and that they can understand. And if we remember, prior to this, Israel only saw manifestations of God's nature. They saw what? Lightning. They heard thunder. They saw thick clouds. They felt manifestations of the earth shaking. But here they shall hear his voice speaking to them firsthand. But God reveals more about his nature, not just his transcendence and his otherness. But he reveals more about his nature in this text, about the one who is speaking. And we see this in verse 2. We remember back in chapter 3 of Exodus, when Moses asked the Lord his name, God's reply was simply, I am who I am. It's translated variously, but I am who I am. In other words, I am the one who always was, is, and will always be. But in chapter 6, the Lord revealed more about his name and his nature. He's the one who shall deliver Israel, and his name is Yahweh in the original. Yahweh. And this is translated in our Bibles, for most part, Lord in all capital letters, when it's using that name, Yahweh. If we look at what it says in chapter 6:6 of Exodus, it says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. Glorious text. I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And this in essence is what the Lord is saying in chapter 20, verse 2. He's saying, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the one who has rescued you. From what? I have rescued you from the bondage of the Egyptians. I have done this with outstretched arms. I have redeemed you with outstretched arms. I, Yahweh, have taken you for my people. So while Elohim represents that transcendent nature of God, Yahweh represents the intimacy which God has with his people, his covenantal nature with Israel. The Lord who has redeemed his people. And so, verse 2 tells us the one who's speaking is the Lord God, the eternal God, who is in covenant with this people, Israel. The Lord who saved Israel from that heavy yoke of bondage. And so while it's known as the Mosaic covenant, in essence, it's Yahweh's covenant with his people. It's the Lord who makes this covenant on Mount Sinai with Israel. The Lord continues in verses 3 through 11 with the first four commandments. And the first four commandments are vertical in nature, vertical, up and down, in the sense that they are centered on God and who he is. They look up and towards heaven. They also signify attributes of who the Lord himself is. In other words, the Lord's very nature can be seen in these first commandments. They can be seen in the laws that the Lord has made with Israel at Sinai. So let's look at that, give us a new perspective of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment centers on the one true God, the only sovereign one, the Lord of all who created everything, the only true God who says, I am the Lord and there is no other. He alone is God. And because he alone is God, he declares to Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. It's his nature that he is one. The second commandment is about not making idols and worshiping them. It says there in verse 4, you shall not make yourself any carved image, any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but graciously showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This command reflects God's nature in that he is spirit. He is spirit. Also that the Lord is what? Just and upright. And where do we get that from? Well, we get it from the words right there. He will punish sinners. He is just. He will punish sinners. But he's upright in the sense that he shows mercy to those who obey his commands. And as we'll see further in Exodus 32, it did not take long for Israel to break the first two commandments. Not long at all. They'll soon worship a golden calf as God. And they worship him at the very mountain that the Lord speaks to them on, Mount Sinai. The third commandment is simply this. You shall not take the Lord's name, the Lord, your God's name, in vain. We can see the Lord's nature here in the sense that the Lord always was, he always is, and he always will be holy and set apart. The Lord is holy and set apart. And this command, while it is vague, it simply means you shall not take the Lord's name casually. And that's what people do. You shall not take the Lord's names and use it in a casual manner. We are not to use the Lord's name in any manner that does not bring him glory and honor. Now, the fourth commandment is the longest, and it's one of the most debated commandments in this section. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor even the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, or hallowed it. And how does the fourth commandment reflect God's nature? It reflects it in the sense that God is sovereign. He is the Lord of every day for the Israelites. And he commands them in that sovereign power that he has, he commands them to work 6 days. But on the seventh day, it is to be a Sabbath day of rest unto the Lord. And what does the Lord base this on? He bases it on creation. For the Lord your God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, but on the seventh day he rested. So we see commandments 1 through 4 are vertical in nature and centered on the Lord. But 5 through 10 are horizontal in nature. And what do they focus on? They focus on our neighbors. The fifth commandment centers on family. It starts off this way, centering on the family and respecting authority. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And how does this reflect the Lord's nature? Well, we know God is our Father. It's who he is. It's what his nature is. He's the Father of all creation, including those that he graciously made in his image. And all authority belongs to our Father in heaven. The sixth commandment focuses on the sacredness of life. The sacredness of life. As the Lord is the giver of all life, he commands Israel not to kill those who are innocent. He alone is the Lord of life and of death. And so the sixth commandment is simply, you shall not murder. The seventh commandment is also horizontal. You shall not commit adultery. And this reflects that the Lord's nature in a sense, that the Lord is a God of purity and faithfulness. He is a God of purity and faithfulness. It's the Lord's very nature. It's who he is. And he commands Israel to be faithful. Be faithful to their spouses. The eighth commandment is based on the Lord, who is our creator and our provider. It's his very nature to provide for his people. And to keep this command is to recognize this simple fact that all belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to the Lord. And so Israel has no right to take from another. And so the Lord commands Israel, you shall not steal. The ninth commandment is based on God's truth. 1 Samuel 15:29 is speaking of the Lord, and it says, he is the glory of Israel, and he does not lie. And so the Lord commands Israel, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They ought to be truthful towards each other. And the tenth commandment is similar to the eighth, in the sense that one who covets, one who desires what others have, it's going against the Lord who provides for his people. It's going against this very nature of the Lord, who is a provider for his people. You're not trusting in his faithfulness to provide all you need. So the Ten Commandments, at their base, display the character of God. They display who he is. They reveal his sovereignty, His justice, His mercy, His holiness, His honor, His faithfulness, His providence in our lives, His truthfulness, and His love, amongst other things. But this raises the question, why was Israel not able to follow these commandments? Why was Israel not able to follow these commandments? Or as time went on, we'll see, distort the very commandments that God gave. Was it in the law itself? Was it in the law itself? Was the law the problem, is what I'm asking? Well, in Romans 7:12, I think Paul makes this clear. He's speaking of these commandments. He says, hear how he describes the law of Moses. He says, therefore the Lord is holy. The law is holy. Speaking of the Ten Commandments. And the commandment holy and just and good. The law, the commandments are not bad, brethren. They are holy, just, and good. So what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, simply put, the problem is with man. The problem is with man. Prior to the covenant given that we just looked at last time we met, and what we're going to see after in chapter 24, the people confess when they're brought the commandments to them, God's going to speak to them. And then after God spoke with them in chapter 24, what did they say with their very mouths? All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All the words, not some of them, all the words. Turn to chapter 32. Let's see how long that lasted. At the very foot of the mountain that the Lord manifested himself, that the Lord spoke to Israel. At this point, Moses is up there meeting with the Lord. And here we see clearly where the problem rests. And it rests with mankind. Verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to them, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears and of your wives, your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me. So that all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out from the land of Egypt. The problem's not with the law. It's with the people to keep the law. Something needed to happen to the people. They needed their hearts renewed. Or as Scripture called it, they needed their hearts circumcised. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. Moses recognized this and their need to have a transformation in their lives. And this is before they're entering the land. They're at the foot of the promised land. Moses is about not to be with them. He's about to die. He's about to be taken away. And he repeats the law to the people. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses tells the people, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your enemies and upon those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I commanded you today. Brethren, it was a problem with Israel. It was a problem with Israel's heart. And it's a problem with all of our hearts. We need a transformation. We need not just a little change. We need to be transformed. Even our first parents, who were created upright in the garden, the Lord only made one prohibition, not 10, one prohibition to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we know what happened to them. One prohibition. And in their fall, brethren, we all fell. In their fall, we all fall. We all have fallen. How do we know this? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, speaking of Adam, he says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And we see this type of language throughout Scripture. I'm just going to give you two. Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says, but we are all like unclean, an unclean thing. And all of our righteous deeds, even those deeds that are righteous, are like filthy rags. Jeremiah 17, 9 says it beautifully. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue for the Jew, and it's a heart issue for the Gentile alike. Paul in Romans sums it all up. Speaking of the sins of the Jews first, in the beginning of Romans, and then secondly, the sins of the Gentiles. And he concludes this whole section in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 10. And he says simply, none is righteous, not the Jew, not the Gentile. Not anyone, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God, for the true God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So knowing these things about our sinful nature, what profit was there for Israel in the law? What profit was there for Israel in the law? Well, first, it was to show, as I brought out, the holy character of God. And Leviticus 19, verse 2 brings this out. This is a chapter on the law, and the Lord starts it off by saying this. Leviticus 19, 2. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, be set apart. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Secondly, the law is to set Israel apart as a nation. Exodus 19:5 says, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Third, the law was given, most importantly, the law was given to reveal the sinfulness of sin. It was revealed to reveal the sinfulness of sin. Paul said in Romans 3, chapter 20, and also chapter 7 of Romans 7 and 9, through law comes what? The knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And as the knowledge of sin was revealed, another aspect was revealed. The need for atonement was also manifested here. And this is where we see the sacrificial aspect of the law, which we'll, Lord willing, see further on. We'll display this. When Israel sinned, the Lord would instruct the Levites to atone for their sin. We see this in Leviticus 4 and 5. The sins continually needed to be atoned for. And this was repeated over and over and over again. Why was this repeated over and over? The New Testament tells us why. The New Testament tells us, it reveals to us why this was needed. It says in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, it tells us these offerings could never fully take away sin. They had to be repeated year after year, day after day. And the same text in Hebrews 10 also tells us these things were but shadows of the one to come. Very important. These things were but shadows of the one to come. And Paul, speaking about the law of Moses in Colossians 2:17, says this very thing. These are shadows of the things to come. But the substance, the real deal, belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. So shadows and types throughout the Old Testament, including the law of Moses, points to none other than Jesus Christ. Points to none other than Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the only one who could fully obey this and, in essence, fulfill the law in total. Jesus was born what? Under the law, 1 Peter 2:22 says, but nevertheless lived a sinless life. If you want to look at Matthew 5:17, verse 18, this brings this out. Jesus fulfilled the law. It says, do not that I think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. He's talking about the whole Old Testament. He said, I did not come to destroy, but to do what? To fulfill. To fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. What did Jesus say on the cross? John 19, verse 30. It is finished. It is finished. Jesus was the only one who could obey the law fully. Why? Because he was sinless and fulfilled the law completely. All aspects of the law. Ceremonial, civil, it all. We say praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. So far we saw that the lawgiver was none other than Yahweh in verses 1 and 2. And that the law contained attributes of the Lord's nature in verses 3 to 17. And also that the law pointed to Jesus Christ. The law pointed to and he fulfilled the law. But further remember now, the Mosaic covenant was a covenant the Lord made with all nations, or Israel. He made it with Israel. And in Psalm 147, it brings this very fact out. Psalm 147, we could see this from all Exodus itself, that the Lord made this covenant with Israel. But Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, speaking of the law, says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and law and rules to Israel. And it says an important thing. And he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. So clearly we can see that this Mosaic covenant, this law covenant, was made with the house of Israel. This was and is a covenant with Israel. But let's not stop there. As we've seen before, the New Testament does speak about the commands of the Lord and the apostles. As a matter of fact, the New Testament, to some extent, speaks about each of the Ten Commandments, each of them. As we would expect, the New Testament just don't talk about it, but it elaborates on them, brings out more about them, and two in particular, as we'll see. See, in the New Testament, it gets down to the heart of the matter. And it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. By the time of the New Testament era, the law of Moses had become massive. Massive! Israel without Christ not only tried to outwardly fulfill the law or obey the law, but they added to it. Many say the number 613. I heard 613 laws. I heard even higher numbers. I'm not sure. But did the Pharisees follow the law? Did they follow the law? What did Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs. They looked nice outside. Outwardly, they looked good, as though they were clean. But inwardly, in their hearts, they were dead bones and unclean. And we see this in Matthew 23, verse 27. The Lord brought out the bottom line. He brought out the heart of the law. It's not those who look outwardly on the outside as though they follow it, but those whose hearts were transformed, made new in Christ. So let's look at the Ten Commandments through the lens of the New Testament, as we always try to do. Let's look at the Ten Commandments through the lens of the New Testament. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods. What did Jesus say when Satan tempted him in chapter 4, verse 10 of Matthew? He said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. And Jesus says in John 14, 6, speaking of himself as God, he says, I am the way, am the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's saying there's no other way. There's no other God. No way possible. There is only one God, and it's through him that salvation came. And in line with the second commandment, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, John tells the believer, keep away from idols. Keep away from idols. And we see this in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It's an admonition to each of us. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is what? It's idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The third commandment speaks of not using the Lord's name in vain. Jesus himself told the brethren to honor the Lord as they pray. He said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And hallowed means to keep or honor his name as holy. Keep his name as set apart. Don't use it nonchalantly. When using that name, raise up the one it represents. Lift him up. Bring him glory. And the fourth commandment, as I said, is the most debated of all, as the New Testament brings out. And here's important, something important, brethren. While the New Testament speaks of Jesus and Paul speaking on the Sabbath, you see them in the temple on the Sabbath, it never, nowhere in the New Testament links the Sabbath with the Lord's Day. Never, nowhere in the New Testament. Or that the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday. Now, while we do, in essence, set one day apart, we're doing it today to worship the Lord, it is never called the Sabbath in the New Testament. But we can't leave it there. The New Testament does have something to say about the Lord and the Sabbath. What happened when the Pharisees questioned Jesus? They questioned them about picking grain on the Sabbath. They said to him, it's unlawful for you to do this. It's against the Mosaic law. It's against the Ten Commandments. And we see this in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 27. But Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus ends this section in verse 28 by saying, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's not above him. So the Pharisees were looking outward. What are you doing? I see you doing this. I see you doing that. But Jesus looked what? Inwardly. He looked in the heart. Jesus is clarifying the original intent of the fourth commandment, and it was a heart issue, as we'll see in the sixth and seventh commandments. Listen, the Lord never intended to let ceremony stand in the way of mercy, kindness towards others. Just let me give you a few examples, things that took place on the Sabbath. Feeding those who were hungry on the Sabbath. That's the Lord's example. Healing a man on the Sabbath. I believe he had leprosy or a wilted arm. opening the blind man's eyes on the Sabbath, or saving a lost sheep, did all of these things on the Sabbath. See, what we see here is mercy, kindness, and love towards all those. So it's a heart issue, and the Pharisees missed it totally. Further, Jesus also said, you can only, you're looking to be have rest on this Sabbath day? He says you can only find true rest in him. And this is one of the most glorious texts in the New Testament. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary. Come to me, the ones who are burdened. And what will he give you? He'll give you rest. Praise God. While in Christ, as believers, in the here and now, we have that rest to some extent. But what do we ultimately look for? We ultimately look for that eternal rest to come in Christ. And we see this in Revelation 21 and 22. Lord willing, we'll come back to this topic of the Sabbath when we get to chapter 23, Lord willing. The New Testament also mentions commandments 5 through 10, those horizontal commandments. And simply it says in Ephesians 6, verse 1 and 2, tells us to honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. Straight out, honor. Let's let the little ones here get this into their heart. The little ones here, remember what Paul is telling you. The teenagers that are here, remember what Paul is telling you. Honor your father and your mother. Honor them. We're going to come back to the sixth and seventh, but the eighth commandment is also mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Simply says, he who has been stealing must steal no more. He who has been stealing must steal no more. And I would simply say, if you fall into the habit of stealing, whether it be from your bosses, stealing time from your neighbor, Paul calls on us to steal no more. He's saying, in effect, you're robbing from God. God has given to you everything he desires for you to have. The ninth commandment is addressed in Colossians 3:9. Simply says, do not lie to one another. Do not lie. And prior to salvation, we are a lying people. We are a lying people. Lying is something that falls so easily from our lips. Sometimes not even thinking about it. A lie will fall from your lips. Lying is sinful. And we have been commanded by the Apostle Paul not to lie. Not to lie. If you catch yourself falling into the sin, repent. And the tenth of covenant, Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, take heed and be on your guard against what? All covetousness. All covetousness. In a world, brethren, we are bombarded with shiny things. Bright thing. There's a new phone out every year. You got to get the new phone. I got to get this new, better TV out. They got 3D, 4D, HD. We are bombarded with nice and shiny things, and it's so easy to desire what your neighbors have. Brethren, be satisfied with what God has given you. Rest in him and what he's given you in your life. So I come back to the sixth and seventh commandments. It's here Jesus really elaborates on. Turn to Matthew 5. Jesus addresses these two commandments in Matthew. Jesus brings out the true nature, I believe, of all the commandments here. But he does so in the sixth and seventh commandments. And brethren, again, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus speaking about this sixth commandment says, you have heard it said, of those of old. You shall not murder. And whoever murders is liable to judgment. You're liable to the judgment that the Lord would give you. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's not only the outward act of killing someone, as bad as that is, but it's the inward that's more important, the heart of the issue. Killing someone with your heart. And what does that mean? That means in your mind, or sometimes with your mouth. Killing one with your thoughts, or with your verbal, with the words you say. How many here are guilty of that? No hands. Because I'm sure we all are. Again, Jesus, speaking of the seventh commandment in Matthew 5:27, says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's not the outward act that matters, as bad as it is. Most of us could say, "Oh, I've never committed adultery. I never cheated on my wife." But how many of us can say that in our hearts or in our heads? No show of hands. Our hearts need to be transformed. And that could only be changed, brethren, by one fact, by salvation in Christ. When the heart is changed, when the heart is transformed to a new heart, it's only then that you can truly love the Lord your God. Because you're going to see it comes down to love. Turn to Matthew 22. It all comes down to love. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, as Jesus was questioned on what is the great commandment? What is the great commandment? They're trying to trick him. Jesus said, Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus answered him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." He don't even say it's just on the law of Moses, but it all. The law and the prophets. It's a heart issue of love of Lord. We see this in commandments 1 through 4. He's summarizing. And love of neighbor in commandments 5 through 10. Only when one is saved by the blood. You might think prior to salvation, "Oh, I love this girl," or "I love this one. I love this." But it's only when one is saved by the blood that you can truly love the Lord. You might love him prior to that to get you out of a health issue or to get you a job. I've done that myself. "Lord, if you just get me better," prior to salvation. And you get better, and there goes God. Through. Only then can you love the Lord. And more importantly, or secondarily, love your neighbor with all your heart. A purified heart produces love of God and of neighbor. So, brethren, this is the motivation. This is our motivation. Love is the motivation for obeying God. Not the penalty, but love. He's given us salvation, paying our debt for our sin. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him." Why? Because he first loved us. Jesus also said in John 14, verse 15, "Love leads to obedience." He said, "If you love me, obey me," or keep what he has commanded. And in verse 21, 23, he says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." Once your heart is transformed, your love of Christ will always lead to obey his word. Now, will we do that 100% as believers? No, we will not. But in our failure, in our fallenness, What does it do? It drives us to repentance and to our Savior, not to ourselves. So, brethren, the New Testament also clarifies what the Old Testament taught. We see this. That's why we always go to the New Testament. We don't stay in the Old Testament in any of these teachings and any of these sermons. The New Testament always clarifies what the Old Testament taught. We saw that with the Passover. If we just rested on the Passover, we'd all be looking for a lamb without blemish every year. We'd be resting in that. But we see it pointed to Christ, and we see the same thing here. Many things in the Old Testament were shadows. They were types. They were signs that point to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ alone. Hebrews 7 and 8 brings this out wonderfully. It says, Jesus Christ, talking about the priesthood, it says, Jesus Christ is our once for all priest. He's our high priest. And here's important. The New Testament also clarifies how it relates to the Old Testament, or how the New Covenant relates to the Old Covenant. Turn to Hebrews 8:13. Very important text for us to see. In the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews are great books that describe the stuff we're teaching here. Hebrews 8:13. The New Covenant is greater than the Old Covenant. It says there, in speaking of the New Covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. And don't forget, brethren, as glorious as the law was and the covenant was, we've seen that, God's manifestation on the mountain, as glorious as it was, Moses saw the Lord, his face shone bright from seeing the Lord. It was glorious. But it pales in contrast to the new covenant. It pales in contrast to the new covenant and Jesus Christ. Being a part of the new covenant takes away the curse of the law. We see this in Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's not that the law is cursed. You're cursed because you can't do it. You can't follow it. Taken away by who? Christ alone. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So this leads all up, even with what Brother ADL was speaking on last week. Is the New Testament believer lawless? If we're not under the law, are we lawless? Some would call it anti-law. Some call it antinomian. Are we lawless? Not being under the law of Moses? No. We are not lawless. We are not lawless. The New Testament does speak of a law for the believer. And one text this is brought out, or two texts this is brought out, simply says we are under the law of Christ. We see this in Galatians 6:2, and we see it in 1 Corinthians 9:21. You could look at them. But they're summed up beautifully. The law of Christ is summed up beautifully by Jesus saying, love for God and love for neighbor. Summed up beautifully. Love for God and love for neighbor. It's all about love, brethren. But what about if someone here is trusting in your ability to live under the law? You think you could do well. You think you're doing okay. You're not as bad as this one or that one. There are many trusting in their ability to do right. Maybe even believing in a false god. I'm a Buddhist. I'm this. I do this and I do that. James 2:10 says it simply as this. For whoever keeps the whole of the law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. Guilty of breaking it all. No person beside Christ has followed the law. No person has done this. He alone has kept the law. So the bottom line is we are all guilty before God. And basically there are only two types of people in this world. Those under Christ's condemnation for their sin, and those saved by his grace. It's the only two types of people in this world. And I ask you, if you have never been saved by Christ, we call upon you. We call upon you to call upon him. Seek the Lord while he may yet be found. We don't know how much time we have. The Bible says if you call upon him for salvation, he will save you. Romans 10:13 and Acts 3:19 says, repent of your sins and turn to him for salvation. And as we close, finally, brethren, my brother and sister, if you are saved, the New Testament calls upon you to live godly lives unto the Lord. 1 Peter 1:14, speaking of the life in Christ says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, before you knew. But just as he called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. He's calling you to be holy for all you do. Why? For it is written, be holy. This is God's words. Be holy, for I am holy. We are called to obey his word in all our lives. And that means being holy, because our God is holy. Brethren, may his love for you drive you to love him and obey him. Obey his word. And I pray that each of us does so, not in your own strength, but by him and through his Holy Spirit. May these things that we've spoken about today, may each of these things drive us evermore to the saving arms of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing your holy nature to us today. There's so much more that could be revealed about your holiness, Lord, but we thank you for a taste of it through your word in Exodus 20. And further, looking at these things through the lens of the New Testament, Lord. May we grow in these things. These are not easy things to understand. There are texts that seem to contradict these things. But we just pray that each of your people here search these things out and grow in them. Learn them. And not just learn them for head knowledge, but learn them to obey your word, Lord. And we thank you for this wonderful day that you have made. May we rejoice in you and be glad. Amen.